in chapter 12, because there's so much going on in that chapter. So if you would turn there, chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. And we are going to, there's a lot here, and I'm going to try to move through this as fast as possible. But this is just really good stuff. And interestingly, as much as I have said that the main events of Revelation are past us in our past history. Between 66 and 70 AD, the Jewish war, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, all saying the same thing but with different purposes. That's when the brunt of Revelation happened. So just be careful of those who are always using Revelation to create fear in people's hearts. And there have been pastors who have literally spent half of their whole pastoring preaching from Revelation. And that's just not good. We're already spending, we're coming up on about a year with some of the summer off last year. But the message is very applicable to us today in the things that you'll see. So let me just give you a little story, a little picture here as we get into this, and you'll understand what we're going to be looking at, especially by the title, because remember now, Christ is telling John to take from the first half, basically, 4 through 11, major events that, because of the storyline, didn't have time to expand on them. Now those things are going to be expanding, taking them over and bringing them to the second half of Revelation. So I want you to picture this. Picture somebody who is accused of wrongdoing, a lot of wrongdoing. And they did it. They were rightly accused. They had done these things over and over and over again in their life. But they were, and it was all against one person. But that person ended up forgiving them, completely forgiving them. But there was a lawyer who was bent on getting that person for what they had done, or using what they had done to get that person. That's a better way to put it. And over and over and over, this lawyer was bringing hearings, motions and hearings to the courts to get the judge to convict and condemn this person. But the judge said, they are completely forgiven. There is no case here. And every year, the case would be thrown out, and this lawyer continued to bring motions and hearings and cases in the court to condemn this person. Finally, the judge met with the bar association and had this prosecutor disbarred. He could never practice law again. Never. Not in that country, not in any country. Well, that's a homemade up picture of what is going on here in Revelation 12, 7 through 12. This is what Satan is always trying to do, and this is present day as well. He's trying to do to you, but Revelation 12 is saying he has no case. There is literally no case. Now, there are times where we should feel guilty, just like in our central nervous system and the fineness of a lot of our nerves within our tongue, our mouth, our lips, our fingertips, and so on, warn us about danger. In the same way, guilt is a good thing because it warns us where in our conscience we sense we are off track. Something is wrong, and we need to figure out what that is and straighten that out. But there are times where we feel guilty and we shouldn't feel guilty. That's when people diss God, they don't understand who God is. This God doesn't want you to feel guilty for what you shouldn't feel guilty for. And a lot of times that guilt comes because of darkness, Satan, maybe demons, causing us to feel guilty, reminding us over and over and over and over again, and sometimes through other people, what we did to hold it against us, to hold it above us. in order to control or manipulate us, or whatever. If not others, it's Satan trying to control and manipulate us to destroy or crush the work of the church and the spread of the gospel. This is very relevant for us today. So we read last week that there is this woman. Let me just give you a little recap quickly here for about 1 or 2 minutes. There was this woman, also known as God's people, and they were looking forward to the birth of the Messiah throughout history. And as the time comes near, she cries out in pain. Remember, it's pain over a long period of time that she's experiencing as the Israelites, true Israelites, and then the church is fighting against Satan. And here this woman ends up giving birth, and here's this child, and the enemy is trying to prevent a major thing from happening. And that is, there's different ways you could say it, but it's the historic, the mega big historic regime change from the one who is Lord of this world, Satan, and in control of it, to the true King and the true Lord and the true Savior. And God is protecting and watching over and keeping his people, but Satan is trying to prevent the regime change. He's pictured as this great red dragon, this serpent, who represents all satanic power, acting through, this is very important to get, through human beings. So we're seeing unseen beings acting through people and events. So the woman gives birth to a son, Jesus, who will rule the world. But the dragon was ready to pounce on the child, but the child escapes through his ascension. And we have that great hope, too, of resurrection. The paragraph now that we're looking at is going back to the previous paragraph in verses 5 and 6 and filling in the blanks in between. And that's what's happening here. So there was the birth, there was the ascension, like all in one or two sentences, and like what went on in between? Well, that's what this story is fleshing out, and it's a very important paragraph. So let's pick up our story in verse 7, and this is the word of God, let's remember. Now war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and the angels fought back, but he was defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, his Messiah, his anointed one, have come. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they didn't love their lives even to the point of death. So rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you now in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy word, and we hear it from Sunday to Sunday, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, and we need to take this to heart this morning. And so we pray, Lord, fill me, lead me, and guide me by your Spirit. Give all of us open ears to hear, and we pray that you would transform us and make us fighters for King Jesus in all the ways that we're called to fight, with truth and love and mercy and compassion and justice, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, first, Satan is removed from heaven. That's verses 7 and 8. Now war broke out in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. This war is what happens between verses, it's like the filler between Isaiah, or Revelation 12, 5 and 6, and it takes place, try to get this, this war takes place at the cross. Remember that, because that's what we're talking about through most of this time. This is a war that takes place at the cross here. Jesus enters into Jerusalem, which is what we're starting to celebrate now in the next few weeks as we get into April and the celebration of Palm Sunday and Easter and Lent and all of that. Jesus goes into Jerusalem. It's called, what is it called when he goes into Jerusalem? the triumphal entry. This is the pattern. This was patterned after. A lot of times we think, oh, the scriptures are strange. That's kind of weird. But they're just, a lot of times what's happening in scripture is a reflection of the culture or the language around them. They aren't like strange, like say Mormon beliefs or Jehovah's Witnesses or other cults and so on, or call practices. These people, they're living in that culture, and Jesus is communicating the gospel within that culture. So the ancient peoples of that time would do these very things in the ancient world. There would be triumphs. It was a great celebration. A party would be thrown, just like a team. Who won the NFL championships?
Philadelphia.
Okay, the Eagles? Oh, yeah. Yay, Jim. He's from just north of where our seminary was in Philadelphia, and we lived in his hometown when we were there. There's like a ticker tape parade, right? Stuff is falling. It's a big parade because they have defeated their ancient foes, the Kansas City Chiefs, defeated their ancient enemies from Kansas, the country of Kansas. And so there's this big parade, and they are dragging, well, they're not dragging the Kansas City Chiefs behind them, but in this context, they are pulling on ropes or chains enemies, representation of enemies that they've defeated. So this is, and it's a general who's usually leading the parade. It's in celebration of him for what he did for the king. And so there's all this excitement. Gifts are being given and thrown that have been taken from that other country, thrown out into the crowds for people to rejoice and celebrate the military success. Jesus does something very much like this, only, here goes, different. There are some differences. Even though Jesus is coming into the city of the great king, what city is that? Jerusalem. There's huge irony here because he's not coming away from a faraway battle that he's won. He's going into the battleground of Jerusalem to fight. The powers that are against him come together. The Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, teachers of the law, the zealots, and then it'll be the Romans as well, but primarily Jewish power. He enters the city. He inspects it at the temple. He puts the city on trial. They are not putting him on trial. He is putting them on trial, judging them. His enemies set up a mock trial, find him guilty. It's all a sham, and they think that they've won because on Sunday morning at 9 a.m., he gets nailed to the cross. But actually, something very different is happening here. A battle was being fought, but it was just the opposite. And this is what, this was about this huge reversal taking place for the powers of evil and against the powers of evil. And it's hinted at way, way back in Isaiah 27. Here it is. In that day, looking towards this day in Revelation and Jesus' triumphal entry, in that day the Lord with his hard sword and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, another term for Satan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon, the great red dragon, that is in the sea. Isaiah 400, 500 years earlier, 600 years earlier, was looking forward to this time that was happening. These historic events he was prophesying about. So this isn't the original rebellion that we're looking at. This is a rebellion that's happening in real time at this point. Well, a writer once said, some try to put this event of Revelation 12 in the time of Satan's original revolt, when he was presumably cast out of heaven. But that misses the point entirely. The ascension of Christ with all authority was precisely the time in which the definitive defeat of Satan took place. He lost his place in heaven, as Jesus himself declared. Now, that brings us then to this mention of a name, Michael. Michael is the angel of the Lord. He's fighting against the dragon. But who is Michael, really? Well, many think, and I think that there's evidence for that, we've always seen Michael as a separate angel, like, say, a Gabriel. But Many think that this really is a Christophany and a Christ appearance as the angel, and he is being called Michael here, which means who is like God. It's interesting that from Revelation 4 till near the end of Revelation, Christ's name, well, his office, Christ, isn't even mentioned in that whole section. But he comes and appears to us. Remember, it's apocalyptic literature. He appears to us in different ways. And in this case, the sign or symbol referring to Christ, many think, is called Michael. He is likely identified with the one in the Old Testament known as the angel of the Lord. Not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. Micah is mentioned only a few times in the Bible, three at most. One of those is an important passage in Daniel chapter 12, where he's called the prince of his people, the prince of Israel, Michael. So Daniel 12, 1, at that time Michael shall arise, the great prince who has charge over of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one whose name shall be found written in the book. Now, that time that he's talking about are these very events here in Revelation. That's why Michael is mentioned in Revelation 12. Daniel is forecasting a moment that we see in Revelation. Daniel is looking forward to the time when this Michael figure is going to show up and deliver his people, bring redemption, salvation, care, protect them. Now Revelation identifies this figure as Michael. But just keep in mind that it may very well be that this Michael character is a Christophany, a Christ appearance, that he's the angel of the Lord, commander of the Lord's armies. And so it fits Christ very well. So this Michael slash Christ figure is involved in this big campaign to defeat Satan, and he does. This comes up in the New Testament as well in different places, that Christ came to destroy the power of the devil and to eliminate his position and boot him out. So passages like, say, Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death throughout history were subject to lifelong slavery, a slavery of fear that I am going to die someday, and we weren't originally supposed to have died. So he's destroying the one who has the power of death. And that power of death goes all the way back to the garden, remember? In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then it talks about his angels. Who are they? Well, sometimes the angels are figured as followers of God, true faithful followers of the Lord, us as well. The war is fought by Michael and his angels. Who are they? Well, our first thought, you think of heavenly angels, messengers from the word angelos. But later we learn from the paragraph that it's referring to God's people. We are the ones because, here's the point, Satan is being thrown out of heaven, like literally thrown down out of heaven, ekbalo, where we get the word ball, remember, to throw? I brought that up a few weeks ago. And he's defeated at the cross. But we as God's people, we end up having the privilege of participating in this war and the defeat of Satan. And how do we do that? We do that, as we'll see in a little bit, towards the last verses, through the blood of the Lamb and through our testimony to God and His Word. So Michael, Christ, and His angels, us, share in this great battle. Yeah, Christ deals the lethal wound that comes to Satan. But now we have this amazing privilege of participating and being involved. Christ wants us to be involved in the mopping up operation. In fact, I think it's not going to happen unless the church starts to stand up more and do that very mopping up operation. that was laid out by design, that we would participate and share in his glory and in the destruction of Satan. The sword comes out from the mouth of the rider, remember, on the horse. That's our weapon. That is the word of God. That's what we fight with. Well, he's not going to go down without a fight, but he is for sure going to lose. And the dragon and those who align themselves with him may be angelic beings, fallen angelic beings, but more likely humans who are aligned with the dragon at this point that Satan works through on earth, around us. But that's what, they didn't prevail, right? And that's what happened with a kind of subterfuge, a deception. Satan and his hosts, his armies, were fooled. He thought that they had won. Satan takes Jesus up in the wilderness and shows him this, tells him that, and he thinks that he can trick Satan there, or trick Jesus there, but he doesn't. But now Satan has great hope. In fact, he's cocky sure, because Jesus is just being nailed to the cross, and he knows he has won. The problem was, he didn't know it was going to blow up in his face, that Christ's death would be the death blow to Satan. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, this striking verse that I didn't even get for a number of years until just the last 5 or so years. Listen to what it says. But we speak a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age knew about this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord. They would have known better. They would have known that if we crucify him, he's going to rise again. They just didn't see that. They thought they had killed Christ for good and he was done away with. They didn't realize he would come back to life again and that we would have this hope of resurrection as well. So the human enemies of Christ thought they had ended the Christian movement by getting him nailed up there. That's why they are mocking him. They're so bold. He saved others. Let him save himself. They were making fun of him, but they didn't realize they were about to fall into their own trap. But more than that, even Satan didn't realize it. And the dragon, that serpent, Satan, the accuser, the prosecutor, who had this opportunity for centuries to carry out his campaign against God's people in the courtrooms of heaven, all of a sudden gets disbarred. He loses his position, his office, his role, his place. Now, this is a strange question that we haven't dealt with in the past, and I'm just going to touch on it in a few places this morning. It seems strange, it's a strange unseen aspect in the Old Testament stories that he just is assumed to have this role of being a prosecutor, an accuser of God's people. Who in the world has given him that right and that role? Where did that come from? But yet we know he has it. We see glimpses of it here and there, and one of those is in the passage that Perry read this morning. Now there was Job 1 and 2, Job 1, 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan, Hebrew for accuser, Satan also came among them. This is a divine council setting in the divine council courtroom. Psalm 82, read Psalm 82. And if you have newer, better translations, not the King James, then you'll see that the Psalm 82 has been, part of it has been retranslated because we have found in 1948 the Dead Sea Scrolls, and those scrolls deal with this issue. In Psalm 82, this is what it had said, that there was this divine council meeting with the sons, oftentimes the certain translations will say the sons of Israel. That word was added. It never said that. That was changed because they thought, how could it say sons of God? That must be a mistake. Sons of Elohim, Benai Elohim. That's exactly what it said. So, the sons of God. Not, they were created beings, right? They weren't equal to God. God had created them. And so here are these divine beings in this courtroom setting. And one of the attendees is this Satan figure. Satan is coming to bring accusations against God's people. He thinks he has God now. This is very important to get, and we'll try to hit this in a little bit if we have time. But he thinks he has God on the horns of a dilemma, that God is stuck because God now can't both justify people who have done wrong in their lives and sinned and remain being just in his being. God can't both justify people who have done wrong and sinned and at the same time remain just because they did wrong, they violated. And so the prosecutor keeps placing charges against God's people, against God's people. And the book of Job highlights Job, who seems to be a very deep, excellent, deeply excellent in his character, his love for other people, his care for widows and orphans, all that he does. The world of the ancient Near East knew about this guy. I hate to use the word Elon Musk, this guy, but kind of like a lot of the world knows about Elon Musk in the same way, only much more righteous. This guy was holy and loved the Lord, and God protected him and put hedges around him. That's what Satan brings up, remember? And so this prosecutor, who had a position to work from in the Old Testament, had a status, authority, position, whatever, he got that at the garden when he seduced Adam and Eve. By getting them to bow their knees to him and get a hold of them, he became the prince and power of the air. Because now Adam and Eve were guilty, and he could use their guilt. This is really important to get to understand Romans 3. He could utilize and use that guilt against them. Because, were they guilty? Yes, they were guilty. And God can't justify them. He can't make them right because they're guilty. Otherwise, he's denying his own character of being a just God, and he's no longer God. So Satan now has, I'm going to move on from that, and we'll see if we can come back, but Satan now has no position any longer. There's been this radical change, and he is kicked out of heaven. Two, victory over the church's accuser. Verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. Boy, this is just going on and on about who he is, revealing who he is. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So, Satan is demoted. In the Old Covenant era, he had authority and a role to play, we said. But now he's lost that. And the only weapon he has now is deception and lying. And that may sound like an awful lot, but if you know the word, if you know how to use your M16 or your AR whatever or your whatever tools you have all the tools you need to fight against Satan. Because now your shotgun, your whatever, will blow him out of the water every time because you know the word, right? What did Jesus use to destroy Satan and the temptations? The word, because he says, what does Jesus say in the temptation? It is written, it is written, it is written. It was all from the word, right? And that's what we have to use. We've got to know the scriptures well enough to be able, and then Satan can't phase you. He literally cannot phase you. He can't deceive you if you know the truth. And that's really important to get. But some people don't want to know the truth. And they want to be deceived because they want to live their own way. But that's another story. So that's why Jesus says of the Pharisees and the religious leaders that they were children of their father, the devil, because he, the devil, had been a liar from the beginning. Very good. That's why telling others the truth is so important. Everyone who doesn't know Christ is blinded. They are literally blinded. They are deaf. They are dumb. They are dead. And a lot of them are our brothers and sisters who are yet to come back into the kingdom. And we've got to tell people. And it's amazing how you don't have to tell people so much. And yet, if they are on fire, they'll come to the Lord. Some of you are familiar with, you've got to be pretty old for this, a store on, I think it was Michigan Avenue, near across from the Burger King by 32nd, called Electronic Sound. It may have been called Rolls Produce before that, I don't remember. But Electronic Sound. And there was, and I was in college at the time, and studying scripture, and there was this guy working in there. His name was Don. And we started talking, and he said, "So what do you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm at a college studying scripture and hoping to go on from there." And he said, that's all I said. And he said, "Do you have a Bible?" And I said, "Yes. See my great testimony to the Word. I have a Bible." He said, "Would you please bring it in? I'd like to read it." Boy, I was really on top of my game. I would come in with my Bible. He would take it in the back room, and I would stand in the main area listening to music, looking at all the neat stuff, and he would be reading the Bible and reading the Bible. He was on drugs. His life was a mess. His whole life transformed. He totally transformed. And I honestly, all I said was, "Yes, I have a Bible." And he took it and the Holy Spirit did that. He quit his job. He packed up his belongings over the next 6 months to a year. And Bonnie used to work with his mother in the hospital. And he moved down to Florida, and he would work for 6 weeks and have off for 6 weeks, living in a tent, and read the scripture, and read the scripture, and read the scripture. And he got to know his scripture better than I did. And then he went on the Appalachian Trail, met his wife on the trail, and they had like 3 or 4 children. He started a Christian bookstore in Panama City, and they lived in a, is it called an ert? Those round? Yurt. Oh, okay. A yurt, and had an air conditioner in the wall, and they lived in that for years and years and years and raised their children in the region of Panama City area, and just totally sold out to Christ. And all I said was, "Yes, I have a Bible." And so it doesn't take as much as we often think. You just have to say, one of the easiest ways to say it, if it wasn't for Christ, my life would be radically different. Sometimes that's all you have to say. And now that piques their interest. What do you mean? How does that change your whole life? And there are times where Jesus throws something like that out and then gets ready to leave. And a lot of times people don't care. They just throw it out. They don't want it. But then there is a woman who has an ailment who touches Jesus, or a Sidonian woman, or different people. And they say, "Yes, but even the dogs..." Jesus says, "It's for the family, the true Israelites." And she says, "Yes, but even the dogs under the table eat the food." And she was saying, "I want the crumbs. Give me crumbs, because what you have is so good. Just the crumbs will be wonderful." And then he turns and he helps her and blesses her because of her faith. It doesn't take much, but over and over, brothers and sisters, I can't believe, I was telling Bonnie, the last 10 years, I have been blown away by how much we have a responsibility to spread the kingdom. I think God is saying, again, I've said it before, "Oh, sovereign Lord, this is your work. We're hanging around waiting for you to do some great thing, and we're ready. Please do it." And he says, "I have given you my Holy Spirit. What more do you want? You have the scriptures. You have everything you need to know to spread the kingdom. This is your job now to do that." And a lot of people won't take it up. But we have got to take it up. There was a book written by Athanasius in the 300s AD. It's called On the Incarnation. And he deals with Satan's lies being met with the blazing white light of God's truth in the gospel. And he writes on the incarnation in that book about the impact. Remember, this is early church stuff when it was getting started, those first few centuries. And he writes about how the gospel had an effect after Christ's ascension and after the destruction of Jerusalem in the latter 100s and the 200s AD in the world at that time. And he talks about how in the first century, the entire Roman world was filled and lost and caught in the grips of superstition and soothsaying and oracles and all kinds of dark arts and occult practices. Because they didn't know. They were blind, deaf, dumb, dead. And they were locked. All these beautiful people who were in his image were locked and gripped in fear. But Athanasius, in the Incarnation book, talked about how not century by century or decade by decade, but year by year, how the sharing of the gospel had sent all these superstitious beliefs and occult practices running into the shadows. The blinding light of Christ, the light of the world, had sent them and dispersed them away, and many of them were gone from the Roman world. Year by year, these changes were taking place. Not hundreds of years by hundreds of years. It's amazing how powerful the gospel can grip people's hearts. And then the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not, remember? And it doesn't know what to do. And so here are strong people who look like they're on their game, and they run away, they flitter away, because the light has shown them out. So there's this old serpent then. He's called that old serpent, going back to the Garden of Eden, where the first couple gave him power. We disobeyed and opted for the old serpent. And we made him the ruler for thousands of years, humanity did. And the guilt that came in by the seduction of Satan was what really created this context for Satan to be a prosecutor in the Old Testament and hold people to account and keep them feeling the weight of their guilt. He is called that serpent Diabolos. The word is translated devil or slanderer, which means to, again, cast, it comes from ekbalo, to cast out or to throw out or to stab with accusations. And in the Greek, the word for Satan is diabolos. He is the prosecutor. He is the one who's deceived the world. So he's reduced to just deceiving, though, the world. But that weapon can be stopped cold by the power of the gospel. This is really the point of Revelation chapter 20, the most controversial chapter probably in all of Revelation. But when it says that he's going to be cast into the abyss so that he can't deceive the nations any longer until the end of this extended period of time, this 1,000 years, a generic literary device meaning a long period of time. What it's saying is that he won't be able to deceive the nations. This is important to get because this is the latter part of Revelation as well. And then you'll understand it in this few sentences. What it's saying is that Satan will no longer be able to deceive the nations when the nations come under the light of the gospel. When the nations come under the light of the gospel, then Satan will have nowhere to go, no one to deceive, nothing to say, because he loses his ability to be the great deceiver because of the work of the gospel. This is fantastic news, and this is what we should be running towards. The church has, in many respects, been dormant and numb for hundreds and hundreds of years, so that when there's an outbreak or a slight movement here, we get excited, and rightly so, but that should be happening all over the place. And it's happening now on a number of college campuses around the Midwest. There's something called the Salt Company. And the Salt Company is a ministry to college students, university students. Right now it's going on, the last 10, 15, 20 years. And I had just heard about it about 2 weeks ago. And this fellow who was doing this ministry said, look, we need to reach college students, university students, and especially in the secular university students. But biblically, we can't just start a parachurch ministry. It's got to be rooted to the church. It was always supposed to have been. In that regard, there weren't supposed to be parachurch ministries. The church, plan A. The church was always plan A. That was the plan, to help people grow, to be intergenerational within a body. And so they began to reach out through the Salt Company to be the salt of the earth and spread the gospel. And now at MSU, U of M, Iowa State University, University of Iowa, and about 15, 20 other campuses, people, students have been so excited about the gospel that they are graduating and saying, where is the next SALT project to reach out? What university? And 50 individuals and couples and families will pick up, sell their house, and move to, say, East Lansing or Ann Arbor, especially Ann Arbor. They need a lot there. And they will start a college ministry, and within 1 year, they're connected to a church, and these churches are growing and growing because of these ministries. This is happening now, and it's really exciting what's going on. They use a book called Gospel 101 as their entry into understanding the gospel and the church and their involvement and their call to share the gospel. It's very interesting, by the way. So often evangelists want to dampen sin, but this book starts with their sin. The students are confronted about their own sin. Remarkably, they're saying, yes, I never knew what to do with my sin. How in the world could I be made right with God? And they are saying, this is how you're made right with God. And so they're facing their sin head on. And that has been so necessary in the kingdom for people to realize that heartfelt issue. There was another pastor, we'll quit with this. There was another pastor, and he and I would go out and evangelize in Holland. And there was a park where Trinity Reformed Church used to be. Now it's a park around 22nd Street or so and Central Avenue. There was a park there, and there were these three guys sitting on under a pavilion. And we went up to them, and I asked the question, just like we do in Backwoods. I said to these guys after we talked to them a few minutes, I said, if you could ask God one thing, what would you, and before I finished the sentence, he said, I just got out of jail. I would want to know how I could be made right with the person I hurt so bad because I feel guilty for what I have done. How do you deal with people's guilt? You can't just schmooze people into the kingdom. People's deep, real concern is, I'm a sinner. I did wrong. I have guilt. How do I deal with that? Because I have psychiatrists, psychologists, and social workers telling me in the 90s and early 2000s, don't be guilty. Don't feel guilt. That was a disaster for people. They continually were trying to fool themselves that I shouldn't feel guilty when I did feel guilty. How do I deal with that? It's deep in my heart. I know it's real. What do I do? That's what the cross is all about. And now we have the tremendous opportunity because Satan has been thrown down to the earth during those years. Now we have tremendous freedom to spread the gospel. And many will come in. We just have to speak the gospel in love and truth. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you for the power of your word. Oh my goodness, it's so powerful. And it convicts our hearts too. And we need to bring the gospel into the lights and in the hearts of others and into their lives, Lord. So please, bless us. Give us the freedom, the opportunity, the boldness and the courage just to simply say, boy, if it wasn't for Christ in my life, I don't know where I would be. I know that's true for me, and that's probably true for many of us here, probably all of us, because where would we be without Christ? And Lord, use that to open doors in people's lives. If you could ask God one question, what would you ask him, my friend? Use these kinds of questions or statements to stir people's hearts by the Holy Spirit, Lord. Not because of us, but because of your love for these people. And may we love them into the kingdom. For Jesus' sake, we pray all of these things. Amen.